Father, we pray now that as we unfold these scriptures together, we may be conscious of the Spirit of truth guiding us into truth. Help us to understand how it applies to us today, what it means for the first to be last, the last to be first. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, thank you for your welcome. It's great to be with you. And what I was sharing earlier about the sense of what God's doing in the city and around the region, one of the kind of words we felt God speaking prophetically for the church in the city this year has been those words from Galatians 5, verse 25, about what it means to keep in step with the Spirit, that sense of synergy. And I do feel God is raising up a whole new generation of leaders, and it's about catching what God is doing by His Spirit in our world today. And what it means to be in step with everything we do. It says for the early church, what was seemed right to us and the Holy Spirit. How can we live our lives constantly aware of what it is to be in step with the Spirit? Just like an army marching, the key thing is to be in step together. And one of the keys that I think is about motivation, what motivates us in our life, in our work and ministry. And so the subject we're going to deal with today will help us, I think, in that. First, last, last, first. Somehow the kingdom of God turns things upside down. To what extent are we constantly looking out for our own interests, our own selfish ambition? Or to what extent is it not about competing to be first, but willing to be last? So Jesus, our passage begins with an encounter with a rich young man who was very ambitious for life and is even asking Jesus questions about eternal life. And Jesus challenges him, and yet it's a challenge that is a loving challenge. It says he looked at him and loved him, and he challenges him to be willing to let go of everything in order to follow him. And it then goes on this amazing passage, really, about where Jesus then speaks about that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, does that mean then that riches are evil or bad? Does it mean that money itself is wrong? And it's a real challenge sometimes in our whole understanding of Christian ethics, how we handle wealth. So money itself is not evil. In fact, God often uses wealth and prosperity, and we see that many times in the scripture where God blessed and prospered his people in the heyday of the life of God's people, whether it's in David or Solomon's king, or whether even it was Joseph being blessed by God, God uses wealth to bless people. But it's the way we handle it. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil, not money itself. And that really affects our motivation for life as to whether we live out of selfish ambition, what we want to get, what we want to do, whether it's really about serving God and his purposes. So Jesus tells this little parable, and it seems at first as if it's almost impossible, therefore, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, it's easier for a camel, huge camel, humps as well, to get through the eye of a needle. I should have brought a needle just by way of illustration. We wouldn't really see, you know, the eye of a needle is so tiny. Well, that's impossible. In fact, they use that very expression. The disciples think, well, that's impossible then. And Jesus says, well, what's impossible with man is possible with God. Now, here's where it's helpful sometimes just to have a bit of background understanding for these scriptures, because it does seem impossible, doesn't it, to put a camel through an eye of a needle. But of course, when Jesus was saying these words, not far away, in Jerusalem, in fact, there were many gates into Jerusalem. Some of them became quite famous gates, like the Golden Gate, but places like the Jaffa Gate you still see today. It's a busy place where you see lots of people coming through, and people even herding their sheep through, and people coming through with their camels to trade in the market, and often camels laden with all sorts of merchandise, etc. But there was one of the gates in Jerusalem, and do you know what it was called? It was called the Eye of a Needle. The Eye of a Needle. Now, the thing about this gate is it was much smaller than the Jaffa Gate or any other gate. In fact, it was really quite a short gate and quite a small gate. And if you came to Jerusalem with your camel packed up with merchandise for trading that day, and you found, in fact, you're a bit late and the gates have already got closed, to get through the Eye of a Needle was quite a challenge with a camel. The only way you could do it was to take everything off it, to let go of everything, all the merchandise. Wait, that's my, you got to take everything off of it. And the camel's got to get down on all fours. And there's some pictures you can see of them where they actually crawled through on all fours. I mean, such a humiliating thing, you know. But Jesus says, it's a bit like this, the kingdom of God. The whole truth about humility, where first becomes last and last becomes first. And understanding that motivation. So these are the last, some of the last words we read there about Jesus saying, but it's impossible with man, and yet it's possible with God. As long as we come with that true humility. And I want just to unfold a little bit about humility in the few minutes we've got. Humility is one of the most amazing Christian virtues, and yet one of the most misunderstood. It's a bit like wet soap, you know, when you grab it, it's gone. When you most think you're humble, you're least likely to be humble, you know. And what is humility? Well, one of the classic passages of Scripture, one of those amazing, majestic passages of Scripture, is Philippians chapter 2. And it speaks about humility. Interesting, when we had a little prayer time, a little prayer stations a moment ago, I come up here to by the cross here, and the one that's closest to me, do you know what it says here? Humility. So, meant to be for the day. Humility. What is true humility? So here's Philippians 2, that great passage. And it speaks about what it means to be humble. And it says, each of you, you're not to pursue selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, you consider others better than yourself. Ah, there it is. That's the most concise definition of humility you'll find in Scripture. So that's what it means, is it? Yeah, but here goes. Hold on to your seat, because we need to understand what that means. And this is the challenge sometimes in rightly handling the Word of God and how we interpret it. Because this very Scripture defining humility has often been the most counter-humility passage of Scripture in the way we use it. We end up, in fact, with something that actually stifles Christian gift and ministry and flair. Because we say, but it's fairly clear, it says there, in humility, you count others better than yourself. Okay? So what does that mean then? It means that I look around, and it can sometimes be the very thing that hinders real motivation. Because if you can't, I'm looking for volunteers for this. Oh, I'm not any good. He's much better than me, or she's much better than me. So we end up with that backseat Christianity where all of us are so humble that everybody else is better than us. I come on Sunday morning here this morning, and there's Tom playing away there and practicing. Tom looks at me and he says, Rob, he says, I got a bit of a cold this morning. I'm not feeling so good. Do you think you could do it? Me do it. Play that guitar with no one under the other. And then he says the most humble thing you can imagine. He says, go on, Rob. You're much better than me. And we all look and think, knowing I couldn't play a note on it. You think, wow, Tom must be the most humble person in the world. He's a great musician there. And he says to Rob, you're much better than me. What a humble thing to say. That's not humility. That's dishonesty. It is. We've ended up sometimes in the church with a mock modesty. A mock modesty that actually hinders gift. That robs us of a motivation for really that brings creativity and entrepreneurship and that whole sense of flair, church, because, well, you've got to count everybody better than yourself. Really? Is that what it means for the first to be last? You just count everybody else as better than you, so you're always bottom of the list. No. In fact, it's quite the opposite. This is how when we handle Scripture, we need to make sure we put it in its context. So that was Philippians 2, verse 3. In humility, count others better than yourself. But verse 4 then unfolds it further. So each of you, it says, should consider the interests of another more important than your own. Ah. So by better, I'm not talking about better skilled, better qualified, better gifted, better equipped. What I'm really saying is I count the interests of another person as better than my own, more important than my own. In fact, when Tom comes and he's got a bit of a cold and he doesn't feel like playing and sees me coming in, instead of thinking, oh, I'll get Rob to do it, knowing he couldn't play a note, he actually counts our interests as more important than his own. And even though he doesn't feel like doing it, even though he doesn't feel like up to it, but he actually does it humbly, because he's serving my interests as more important than his own. Now, it's so profound to understand that truth, this very virtue that's the key to Christian life and ministry. And yet we've ended up with a mock modesty at times that robs us of that truth. And sometimes robs us of what I feel often, that kind of sense of Christian creativity and flair and that real sense of gift and that, because we're all trying to be humble. True humility motivates us to use our gift, stirs us to draw out that potential. Now, in case you're not convinced of that, that passage in Philippians 2 goes on to give us the most profound statements about Jesus himself. Jesus, the very image of the Father, the express image of God, shared that position of glory with the Father. And so it goes on then in that very passage of Philippians 2, having done verse 3 and 4 with again. And so Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped onto, held onto. It wasn't he let go of anything of his intrinsic glory, but that position of glory. He was willing to humble himself and become a man, take on human flesh. For the very first to become last, to humble himself even to death on a cross. That very expression again is used. He humbled himself. Now, if humility means, as we first suggested, counting everyone else better than yourself, better equipped, better gifted, better skilled than yourself, then Jesus could have never humbled himself. I mean, he's the creator of the universe, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He couldn't look out on our world, you and I, as frail creatures with all our frailty and weakness, and think, wow, you're much better than me. What he could do, and the amazing wonder of what he did do, is this. He looked out on a world with all its failure and weakness, and he counted my interests as more important than his own. He did not consider equality with God, that position of glory, to hang on to, but he was willing to humble himself and become a human being and to suffer death itself. Now, the amazing wonder of the kingdom is that the first becomes last, and the last becomes first. So the very passage in Philippians then goes on to complete it is, having then stooped to the lowest place, the lowest of the low, the last, God exalted him higher than any other and gave him a name that is above every name. And the very person who'd been last is first. There's something about the kingdom of God. There's this amazing economy to it. What must it be like, sadly, to be born into a world in which you will always feel you're last? For some people, that's their destiny. There are people in our world who, by their very birth, the nature of their birth, they're the last, the least. I've always had a real interest in India. I used to visit India each year, and I had a real heart for some of the needy situations in India. See, Jesus has this amazing way in his ministry of how he reached out to the last, to the least, what were then known as the untouchables. In Jesus' day, it was the leper. The leper was the untouchable. They were the least and the last, and you just didn't touch them. But Jesus had this way that he reached out to the least and the last. Who would be the least and last in our world? Who would be the untouchables? There are a people group in India who literally are called the untouchables. They're known as the Dalits. There are people group, over 200 million of them, the poorest people in the world. They're born that way. It's a caste system. They will never, ever be anything else than the last. That's what they used to be in. Their father was, their grandfather, their great-grandfather. They've always ever been. They'll have the lowest of the tasks, the most menial job to do. They're the least and the last. In my time in India over the years, I really developed quite a heart for India, and particularly for the work with the Dalits, and have been involved since then with many amazing projects, literally touching hundreds of thousands of the poorest of the world. There's some amazing projects in India working with the Dalits. So here in Bristol, we have an amazing work called the Bristol International Student Centre, called BISC, that some of you, in fact, Alma's had a very strong link with it over the years. So I was at BISC last year on Monday evening for prayer time, and someone said, "Oh, Rob, we've got a student who's come from India." Oh, I said, "I'd love to meet him." And then they said to me, "We think he's a Dalit." I said, "He couldn't be a Dalit. I mean, Dalit never goes outside of their state, even alone outside of their country, or ever to be able to come to university or to study." "No, Rob, we think he is." Oh, I said, "I'd love so." Anyway, by the end of the evening, I met him. His name was Navin, and it was amazing. "Navin, they tell me you might be a Dalit." "Yeah, I am a Dalit." "A Dalit?" I said, "Well, how did you manage to be here and coming to Bristol University doing a year's postgraduate course?" He said, I'm from a family that the poorest of the poor, he said, but there was in our community, a school that said, and we have across India now a whole range of these schools. There are thousands of them called the Good Shepherd Schools, and these schools take in Dalit people. But there are other groups also that do that as charitable. They take in some charity. And he'd done really well at school, so well that he'd gone to further education and even had won a scholarship from the Indian government to come to the UK to do a year's postgraduate study in Bristol. Now, it was an amazing thing. When he set off from home, at the bus station, it wasn't just mum and dad waving him off. There were 300 people, because no one in their community had ever gone to university and certainly never gone to overseas to university. It was a Dalit going to university. They couldn't believe it. So he leaves his state, and he's telling me this story. I said, just fascinating. And he goes up to Delhi, that's the capital. First time he'd ever been outside of his state, first time ever to the capital, Delhi. He eventually finds these government offices, and sure enough, there in the department linked with travel, they gave him his tickets to be able to get to Heathrow, and then a ticket, in fact, from Heathrow on the coach down to Bristol. He was so excited. Then he went to the next department to get his scholarship money to be able to come. And as he gets to the next department, the scholarship folks said, well, look, it's not ready for you yet. It'll be another few weeks before we actually be able to have this. He's a Dalit. He can't question it. He dare not question. Never questioned anything in his life. But he hasn't got a penny, apart from two tickets, one to Heathrow, and the other will get him to Bristol. So he leaves his department without a penny in his pocket, but he's determined to come. So he manages to hitchhike and get to the airport, eventually gets from the airport to Heathrow down to Bristol. He arrives here in Bristol without a penny, nowhere to stay, nothing. This is just last year. 17 days, he didn't eat anything, just drank cold water. In fact, up at the student's union around the corner here, a student took pity on him and gave him a sandwich. He'd never ate a sandwich in his life. He only ever ate rice and the things. He sicked it all up. They called an ambulance. They rushed him down to the BRI. They thought he was going to die at one stage. He hadn't eaten for 17 days. And this is here, just on the road. And then they contacted Bisk with his work. And Bisk took him in and fed him and arranged some accommodation for him as well. And this was me meeting him on a Monday evening at Bisk and hearing his story. He's a Dalit from a Hindu background. Never heard the gospel of Jesus. Never handled the Bible. None of those things. And so I said to him, invited him. I said, I'd love to be able to talk for them. I was in the middle of a meeting. We're having this conversation already. And I went back into the meeting. I said, why don't you come for supper on Wednesday? He said, I'd love to. I said, won't be any sandwiches, I promise you. But I tell you, there'll be some other people there. It'll be quite a big supper. We invite lots of guests on a Wednesday. We have this big supper. It's called an Alpha Supper. There may be over 100 people there, but it'll be a great opportunity for you to meet some other people as well. And so he came on the Wednesday. This was the Alpha course we run. The Alpha course is an amazing opportunity to explaining the good news, the gospel of Jesus. So here he is, sat on the front row, just over where Thomas sat there. I usually take the fourth one of Alpha, which the earlier ones of Alpha are more objective of who is Jesus, why did Jesus die, some of the documentary evidence, the historic evidence, fascinating ways you could look at. Then you come to this next one, which in normal Alpha is a third one. It is a fourth one because we do a pre-Alpha one, and it's about faith. This is much more subjective now. This is about an inner response and just talking about faith. And as we're listening, he was absolutely rapt as listening. And we get towards the end of this session and we've shared the good news of Jesus. And I really felt the Holy Spirit at work. It's like you're almost in a maternity ward, with folk ready to give birth. And so I just gave an opportunity for folk to respond. And maybe there were 13, 14 people that became Christians that night. But the very first one to raise his hand was Navin over here in the front row. So as soon as I finished, we're going to have a coffee and then go into their small groups. And I thought, wow, this must be also completely new. So I stepped down and sat beside him on the chair, just over by here. I said, Navin, I said, that was wonderful just to see you respond. He said, yeah. He said, Rob, it's all so new to me. I've never heard anything like this before. I said, well, let me just explain a little before you go to your group and have lots more questions. I said, and here we are. We only got 2 minutes because just having coffee. I said, and sometimes you want to make it simple and yet not simplistic. It's so profound. I said, let me just say the ABC. I said, of what it really means to become a Christian. For someone who's never heard before what it is to become a Christian, 2 minutes, what would you say to them? I said, my ABC is this. Firstly, A is just to admit your need before God. You'll find, Navin, here in this Western world, we find it very hard to say sorry. It's not my fault. It's the government's fault. Or it's my upbringing. Or it's my education. It's everybody else's fault, but it's not my fault. When you come to God, the first thing you need to do is to admit, it's my fault. I'm sorry. Sorry for all the wrong things I've done in my life. And he looked at me, nodding his head as if it was like revelation to him. He said, I can understand that, he said. I said, the B is to believe that Jesus, who we've been talking about tonight, sharing about who he is, that this Jesus truly is the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. He did something on the cross that we could not do for ourselves. He made it possible for us to be forgiven. Tears welled up in his eyes as he nodded to me, and I said, and the third is just a simple thing. It's just the C of where we just commit ourselves to him. We're willing to open our life to him and to ask him to come into our life and to forgive us. And I said, when we pray to you, that's what we're praying. But Navin, I just want to pray that again with you. But this time I want you to be able to pray with me. He said, I'd love to do that. So I just prayed slowly enough, aloud, for him just to pray in his own heart. He prayed it aloud as well. Oh God, I'm sorry for all the wrong things I've done in my life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. I believe that you died on the cross that I could be forgiven. I now receive you into my life to be my Savior and Lord. And as I opened my eyes and said to him, amen, I said, Navin, welcome into the family of God. He looked at me and he said, Rob, he said, I have never felt so loved in all my life. Here is someone born that they'll always be the last. Suddenly experiencing the love of God, God's forgiveness. That was just the beginning. Boy, this past 9 months has been an amazing journey with him, because I remember giving him his first Bible, reading it day and night, sometimes early hours of the morning, texting to ask what something or other meant, etc. And all so new to him. And then just before Christmas, he was going back. I remember praying over him for that fresh anointing of God's Spirit, for the Holy Spirit to help me to go back to a whole environment and community which we so knew what he's discovered. And I remember I often take a little cruise of oil and anointing him just for that real sense of a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. And off he went back. I couldn't wait to speak to him. I'm not one for mobile. I don't even know what my mobile number is. It's just my family encouraged me to have a mobile in case I break down. But the other day, somebody also explained to me, it was a missionary who was home from mission. I've been trying to get to him, couldn't get to him. And he said, but Rob, the only way you can get me is on a thing called WhatsApp. So I said, what's WhatsApp? And he eventually explained to me how to get on it. And it was an encrypted thing. So I've used this thing called WhatsApp. And so Navin said, you can WhatsApp me, Rob. I said, oh, great. Not least because it's free as well, but there we are. So here he is, he's back. I'm WhatsApping day and night to find how he's got on, how he's got back. Oh, day goes by, the next day goes by, the next day. A week has gone by. I've tried every day, and I just couldn't get anything from him on his WhatsApp. I tried. And then eventually, on the Monday, the following week, I WhatsApp, and I managed to get him. Navin, I said, I can't wait to hear how you've got on. I've been so, what's happened? He said, oh, Rob, you won't believe it, he said. He said, you know, there were 300 people when I left. He said, when I got back, there were 600 people to welcome me. He said, and they were all there with their bicycles and their scooters, and they did a big parade right the way through all the town. I had garlands on me. It's the first time ever a Dalit had ever been overseas to university, and they were so keen to hear my story. They've arranged for every school in the town I visited. Every day I go from one school to another to tell them the story about a Dalit has been able to go away. And he said, I've begun to be able to tell him about Jesus, he said. He said, what are you doing tomorrow? He said, 3 o'clock. Tomorrow, that was 3 o'clock our time. It'd be late evening their time. He said, do you think you could WhatsApp me again? He said, and I'll bring some of my friends together at my home. He said, no, he's only got a little hovel of a home, a little poor home, a Dalit's home with a bit of a yard outside, as it were. 3 o'clock, it took me 3 times to get through, but eventually on the third time I get through on my WhatsApp, it was just before Christmas. I'm sat in the sitting room with the Christmas lights and things on. I'm on my WhatsApp to him, and as I get through, he's got all these maybe 50 or 60 people all packed on everywhere, standing and sitting and everywhere. And so I do a little greeting. He translates it into their local language, phrase by phrase. Then he asked me what the lights are. I explained to him it's Christmas and this is decorations, and I think he had difficulty finding a word for fairy lights, but there we are. Eventually, and I explained to him it's just because we celebrate the birth of Jesus. And on his watch, he says, Rob, he says, can you tell all my friends about Jesus? And amazing. Here he is translating a phrase at a time, and I'm saying, you know, the truth is that God so loved the world, and in the world that means every Dalit, every one of you here, as you're looking at this, I can see them on my one, every one of you loves. And so I share in that good news of Jesus, and that amazing sense here, and here he is, just a new Christian, but all his friends and family just sharing that something. And that real sense, as if God's Spirit was upon him, and as he was sharing and sharing, something that had been real to him. For me, it was an amazing example of where the first becomes last and the last becomes first. How God can turn that life around for someone who is born into a context where they will only ever feel they'd be last. But what Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. God can make it that the first becomes last and the last becomes first. This is about the kingdom of God that draws out when we understand we need to seek first the kingdom of God. And then to release that potential gift, rather than mock modesty, it means, no, I couldn't do it. Everybody else is better than me. It's actually sensing God's call upon my life to release those gifts for every one of us, the body of Christ and the gifts of the God's Spirit, being in step with the Spirit, is where God has purposes for us. Pioneering sometimes, piloting, using gift and flair. Why? Because we've discovered what it is, humbly, to seek first that kingdom of God and to sense his purposes for our life. Father, I pray now that you bring these scriptures alive to us today. For every one of us here, Lord, you have a purpose for our lives. Forgive us, Lord, when we've stepped back, as it were, and felt it couldn't be me, it must be everybody else. Those feelings of inadequacy, of failure and fear, where we really look in our own sufficiency rather than looking to you. Forgive us when selfish ambition has clouded our view of life, when vain conceit has shaped the way we think of life. Help us like that camel going through the eye of a needle. Do we let go of everything, just like that young man, you could say. And Lord, you said it out of love for him. You looked at him and loved him and said, are you willing to let go of everything in order to experience the kingdom of God? Help us, Lord, to seek first your kingdom. And to know in a fresh way today what it is for the first to be last and the last to be first. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're just going to close a little worship in response. I think I've still got a little bit of oil left in my little cruise. I'd love to be able to pray for anyone here today, so I'll come and we'll clear this front row. And even while we're worshiping, don't wait till the end. I'll sit in that front row. If you'd love someone to pray with you, maybe in your own life, what it really means to know that fresh touch of God, where somehow it releases those purposes of God, just like for Navin, that sense of God's purposes released in his life. I'd love to be able to pray for you. So over to the worship group, and I'll come and sit in the front row.